Well, Heavenly Father, we do think of Muriel here this morning, Lord, and I do pray that you will give the doctors care and knowledge and wisdom in doing the surgery. I pray that you'll give Muriel a fast recovery and that the surgery will go well. Lord, we think of Mike and Lynn too, and please, Lord, we pray that you will heal Mike, if that be your will, but we know that it's, he's been told it's incurable. Lord, we pray that you will allow Mike and Lynn to be strong through this whole process, and that you won't waste their suffering in any way, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go ahead. We'll talk about our first, basically our first two chapters in 1 Thessalonians. I've divided the lesson this week into three divisions. The first is, Paul thanks God for the Thessalonians' salvation and imitation. And that's chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And then my second division, I'm going to jump to the end of chapter 2, where Paul again thanks God. And he thanks God for the Thessalonians' reception of God's Word. And that'll be the last four verses there in chapter 2. And then we'll take the middle section. And that's my third division. Paul explains how the efforts of the missionaries, the three of them, helped to save the Thessalonians. And that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So that's where we're going. There are the divisions. We've got them on the tables here this morning, too. So, and I put the principles with them. Let's go ahead. We'll talk about this first division. Paul thanks God for the Thessalonians' salvation and imitation. You know, in our last time together, in our last lesson, we talked at length about the events that preceded Paul's, Silas's, and Timothy's ministries in Thessalonia. Remember how God had called Paul out of Asia and over to Macedonia. Macedonia is the northern province of Greece at that time. And Paul obeyed the call, and he came from Asia over to Macedonia. And then he ended up in Philippi. And he was in Philippi for a relatively short time, but then he was forced out of Philippi by this persecution from the Jews there. And then we talked about how God orchestrated events to cause Paul to pass through two cities going to the west and end up in Thessalonica. And then we talked about the fact that, you know, Paul could have ended up in a multitude of cities when you think about it. I mean, he could have been anywhere, but he ends up in Thessalonica. And then, again, they were forced out of Thessalonica, and as soon as possibly, the end of three Sabbath days. He preached there 3 days, three Sabbath days. Jewish persecution again forced him out. And then we talked about how the fact that they were forced to move on before they could answer all the questions that these new believers in Thessalonia had, it caused the Thessalonians to have to send their questions, along with Timothy, to Paul. When Paul was down in Corinth, and Paul was then compelled to put his answers in writing, and that's what we now have as our book of the first Thessalonians. That's how we got it. And Paul was, of course, he was forced to leave Thessalonica before he was ready, and probably before he felt the faith of the Thessalonians was sufficiently rooted to withstand the persecution that he knew that they were going to experience there because of the experience that Paul had just miles to the east over in Philippi. And then Timothy had gone back to check on the Thessalonians after Paul's departure and had now reported to Paul and Silas what he found. And then we get a picture of what Timothy found by implication from this first letter. And the thing that he found was that the Thessalonians had become believers. And they had become imitators of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And they had become imitators of Christ. All right? So let's look at the text. If you would, open your Bibles if you're not already there. Paul begins in verse 2. And I say Paul, but all three are really cited as authors of the letter. You'll see in that first verse. And they say, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." What's Paul talking about here? Well, Paul is saying that Timothy found that the Thessalonians really had three things. They had hope, love, and faith. And he's thanking God for the manifestations of these three attributes in the Thessalonians. You know, we're going to see that faith, hope, and love are really three attributes that every believer must have to be saved. So what is really meant by faith, hope, and love? You know, Paul uses the terms a lot in his epistles. And when we hear those terms, I think in the abstract, I mean by that apart from Scripture, we tend to think of faith as belief, you know, love as a feeling, hope as a dream. But Paul really shoots down that notion. And what he uses it, all three of them quite precisely. Faith, or work of faith, as he says here in the Greek, means something like, you know, the line of work that you're engaged in. See, a believer's line of work is to live out their belief. That's what he means by faith. You know, you can't really separate faith and work. Work always results from belief, from faith, from saving faith. The key distinction between the word belief, you might say in the secular, extra-biblical sense, and biblical faith is this element of action or work that always comes from it, that it always produces. You know, James makes perhaps the clearest distinction on this topic. He says, even the demons have belief. You know, they have intellectual agreement with some of the propositions of the Bible. They believe, for example, that God is one and shudder, James says, over in chapter 2, verse 19, for example. So faith is an occupation that results from belief in the truth of the Bible. It's an occupation that results from belief in the truth in the Bible. It's an occupation of, you might say, putting flesh on the Word, of incarnating the Word like Jesus did. This is talked about in the first chapter of John. Now love is very similar to faith in the Bible. It's more than a feeling. It's a desire for other people's well-being that, again, results in action. You know, it's never focused on things, but always on people and their good. If we love things, 1 John tells us that we don't have biblical faith. In fact, it's very dangerous to love, you know, nice cars, sports, our homes. That's not godly love. That's worldly love, John talks about, and it's dangerous. Love, in the biblical sense, uses things to help people, not the other way around. Again, it's very similar to faith in action. Indeed, both John and James use the same illustration in their letters to describe what faith and love mean. In 1 John, in chapter 3, verse 17, John says this about love. He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? And then James says about faith in chapter 2, verse 15, he says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, in other words, he's in need. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by deeds, is dead. So faith and love are both only real if they result in action. And both are absolutely essential to salvation. You know, we saw last year in our study of 1 John that if we don't have love, biblical love, we're not saved. All right? Is your love a love for things? Or is it really a desire for the well-being of other people? Do you greatly desire that others have salvation, that they come to salvation? Love is necessary to do something, to share yourself. We're going to talk about that later in this lesson, to share yourself with others. The third attribute that Paul thanks God for in the Thessalonians is hope. He calls it steadfastness of hope. Hope, again, in the biblical sense, is not a dream. It's not simply a wish. It's a firm conviction that a thing that we greatly desire will occur in the future. And the thing is Jesus' second coming. That's what hope means in the epistles. All saved people are firmly convinced that Jesus is going to return, and he's going to return in glory, and he's going to take us to be with him. Now, several, you know, people, we can differ on how and when that return is going to occur, but we have it. The people in Thessalonica, they differed. They had a misunderstanding of when Jesus was going to return, but their focus was on his return because they were under such tremendous persecution. You know, and the only way out of the persecution is either death or Jesus' return. So they were really, really focused on that. Everybody that is under great persecution greatly desires Jesus' return for the same reasons. Do you want Jesus to return? Or are you kind of saying, you know, I kind of hope he holds off for a time. I'd like to see my kids get through college, or, you know, like to get my house built or whatever, you know. You know, I told my brother one day about how I kind of thought, personally anyway, that there was a number of signs that were occurring that indicated to me that the return of Jesus is not that far off. And his immediate reaction was, well, I hope not. You know, see, that is a reaction of a non-believer. They hope Jesus doesn't return. They're afraid of that. But people that are believers, they want Jesus to return, and soon. Well, after thanking God for these attributes, Paul then goes into some detail describing how the Thessalonians were proving their faith, their hope, and their love by their actions. And he uses himself, Silas and Timothy, the three missionaries, he uses their actions as well as Jesus' actions as a benchmark and compares the Thessalonians' actions to Paul, Silas, and Timothy's actions. He begins that process. He starts out in verse 5. Verses 4 and 5, he starts out, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Let me just stop there for a second and digress. You know, these words "chosen you" are interpreted by some to mean that God, you know, picked certain people before time began to have salvation, and then he puts faith, love, and hope in those people. And that theology essentially treats salvation as entirely a work of God. It doesn't have any involvement, human responsibility at all. It leaves no room for man's responsibility. Is that what Paul meant here? I personally don't think so. I think what Paul is doing is he's telling us why he's thanking God for the Thessalonians' faith, love, and hope. And he does that in verse 5, and he tells us in some detail. And you have to kind of read that whole verse together to understand what he's saying. He says, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." See, Paul was saying, you became believers in part because of the way we lived among you for your sake. Now, he's going to describe those actions, how they lived among them in detail in chapter 2. His point is that when Paul and Silas and Timothy shared God's word, it came with tremendous credibility. Why? Because number one, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were delivering the word of God. See, Paul was an apostle, and he was actually speaking the words of God. Those words were given to him. And it mentions the word there. And secondly, the words were delivered in the face of great danger to Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They could be killed for doing what they were doing. And the people of Philippi, they proved that. And Thessalonians would have known that. It showed that they had great conviction in the truth. And that's why conviction is mentioned there. So that's what Paul means by the words "in power and with great conviction." Why did they do it? Knowing the danger? Why did Paul, Silas, and Timothy come? Because they had such a great desire to see these people saved. Right? Their love for them. And where did they get that great desire? God's Holy Spirit gives it. He gives it to all true believers. How do we know that? Well, back in Ezekiel, in chapter 27 of Ezekiel, 36, verse 27 in Ezekiel, God, when he was promising that he was going to enter into a new covenant with humanity, with the Jews in particular, he said that he would send his Spirit, and that his Spirit would do something inside of us when he came. And what would he do? He said he would move you to follow my decrees. In other words, he would give us the desire to do what God commands us to do. Well, what are the two greatest commandments? One of those is to love one another, right? So God moves us through his Spirit to love one another. He gives us that desire. So God puts His love in our hearts in that sense. And Paul had this tremendous desire to see people saved. And Paul knew that God put that desire in his heart, or he wouldn't have it. Paul wouldn't even be in Thessalonica but for that desire to see these people saved. He'd be someplace else. And Paul sees that God is orchestrating events that cause Paul to be there. You know, God could have put Paul in a multitude of different cities. He could have stopped in the first city when he left Philippi, but he didn't. And so it showed Paul that God had chosen to put him in Thessalonica because God wanted these folks saved. You know, because God, he gave Paul the words to speak. He created the circumstances that caused the words to be delivered with great power and with great conviction. And because God gave Paul, Silas, and Timothy His Spirit that made them love the Thessalonians enough to risk their lives, because of all of these things, Paul sees the Thessalonians as people God chose for salvation. And he thanks God for it. God orchestrated the events that enabled Paul, Silas, and Timothy to deliver the gospel in circumstances where the Thessalonians were most likely to accept the gospel and to believe it. But then Paul turns around and he goes out and he compliments the Thessalonians for their faith because they had a role in it. You know, they had to believe the gospel and act on it in the face of certain persecution as soon as they believed. When it was presented, they had to choose to believe it. They knew that they were going to be persecuted by the Jews the instant that they did, that they accepted it, and they believed and acted on it. And they knew that their families might shun them. They knew that, you know, their co-workers might shun them and so on. Every believer faces that to some degree. You know, it's this willingness to endure ostracism and persecution and suffering for the gospel that's one of the greatest signs of salvation. Paul uses it as his evidence that they have saving faith, love, and hope. And he thanks God for God's role in it. In verse 6, he goes on, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering." Became imitators. The Thessalonians imitated the missionaries and Jesus. How did they do that? Paul answers that. In verse 8 he says, "For not only has the word sounded forth from you," in other words, they spoke the word of God. They spoke it. And Jesus verbally. He goes on, "But your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." Remember, faith means this belief in the word put into action. It's this incarnating of the word, putting flesh on it. So Paul is saying that the Thessalonians have imitated the three missionaries and Jesus by spreading the gospel and by living out God's word, and that because of this, Paul and the other two missionaries don't need to say anything anymore. The Thessalonians are now doing what Paul, Silas, and Timothy had been doing. They're doing what Jesus did. They are showing love by, you might say, seeking the lost and sharing the gospel with them. They're replacing the three missionaries. And that's what saved people do. We imitate the apostles and Jesus by living out and spreading God's word. All true believers evidence this behavior. And so that leads me to my first principle. All saved people imitate the apostles and Jesus' faith, love, and hope by living out and spreading God's word. All saved people imitate the apostles and Jesus' faith, love, and hope by living out and spreading God's word. One more time. All saved people imitate the apostles and Jesus' faith, love, and hope by living out and spreading God's word. That's what biblical faith, love, and hope look like. That's the way they appear. All right? Do you have biblical faith, love, and hope? You know, when I was growing up, I don't know if you had this experience, but I was taught to memorize one verse in the Bible, Mark 16:16. It says, "Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Whoever believeth not shall be damned." And I thought, well, you know, I believe, and I was baptized in infinite, so I'm good to go. And I literally thought that was all that was necessary. I believe there's one God. Paul's making it clear that faith is more than just this sort of intellectual assent to the fact that there is a God. Even demons do that. Love is more than a feeling. It's an action based on desire. And hope is more than a dream. It's a conviction based on God's word that Jesus is going to return and take us with him. All right? Now I've got a question for you. What can you do if you don't have that kind of faith, hope, and love? Anything you can do? Should you just simply pray, possess faith, love, and hope, and trust it'll come? You know, Paul, I think, answers that for us in this week's lesson. Let me jump ahead to the end of this lesson, chapter 2, 13 to 16. I think that's where he answers that for us. Division 2, Paul thanks God for the Thessalonians' reception of the word in these last four verses, chapter 2, verse 13 to 16. Paul gives thanks twice. Did you notice that in this lesson this week? You know, the first one we've already talked about relating to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 2. But the second thanksgiving actually comes in chapter 2, verse 13. In the NIV it says this, "And we also, thank God, continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." You know, Paul really is making a major claim here for the word of God. He says, it is at work in you who believe. In Hebrews, it says it's living and active. What kind of work does the word do? Well, one thing, of course, that it does is it actually creates saving faith. So we know that from Romans 10:17, where it says that faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. In other words, we develop faith by taking in the Bible, by taking in God's word. The parable of the seed and sower over in Luke 8 teach exactly that same thing. You know, the seed is what is implanted in that parable by Jesus in the hearts of people. So it creates faith. The second thing that God's word does is it causes us to become imitators of God and other believers. You could call it sanctification. Paul tells us that's what happened here in Thessalonica. You know, after saying in verse 13 that God's word was, quote, at work in the Thessalonians, he tells us how he knows that in verse 14. It begins with for, F-O-R. "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea." And it goes on. What he's saying is that the reason the Thessalonians became imitators was because they received God's word that Paul gave them and they treated it as God's word. They acted on those words just like Paul, Silas, and Timothy had. Imitating true believers' willingness to persevere in the face of persecution for sharing God's word demonstrates faith, love, and hope. It's necessary to receive God's word to develop faith, love, and hope. And that brings me to my second principle then. Receiving the Bible as God's word is how we develop faith, love, and hope, and prove it by imitation. Receiving the Bible as God's word is how we develop faith, love, and hope, and prove it by imitation. We prove that we have faith and love and hope by imitating Christ and the apostles. Receiving the Bible as God's word is how we develop faith, love, and hope, and prove it by imitation. You know, I think most of us, if we've been in the Bible for any length of time, don't have any problem accepting that notion. You know, I mean, I certainly can relate to how God's Word affects me. In the summer, when I'm not teaching and I'm not spending as much time in the Word as I do during the school year, I know how less God-centered I become relatively quickly. You know, I see myself gradually start to focus more and more on my work and my entertainment and worldly stuff. You know, I probably don't get along as well with my wife. You know, I slide back in my faith. and my love for others. I become more focused on things. I suffer from more anxiety, more worry, like the pastor talked about this morning. Paul is saying that God's Word works inside of us. But we have to receive it. You know, we must do what you are doing. You know, we have to be taking it in on a regular basis. And we have to be taking in God's Word, not books about His Word, you know, not CDs or songs, but God's actual Word. You know, prayer is important, but God's Word is essential to develop this kind of faith, this active faith of love and hope that saves us and changes us to be people like Christ. That's what Paul's talking about there. Let me ask you, do you believe in the power of God's Word to do that? To actually work inside of people? If you do, let me ask you to do something. Invite somebody to come to the Bible study. You know, the study with you. You can just ask them to come as visitors. They don't have to commit to anything. See if it doesn't affect them. You know, I was actually doing my lesson. What I usually do at my intergalactic world headquarters beneath the Golden Arches this week. And while I was doing that, this gentleman comes over and sees the Bible laying there, and he starts talking to me. And I happened to be on verse 13 when he came over. And so I was immediately convicted. I got to ask this guy to come to the Bible study, you know. And so I did, and I pointed that verse out to him. I said, I was just reading how, you know, it's God's Word that works inside of us, you know, to do these things. And I showed him the verse, and I said, would you consider coming? You know, we teach a Bible study on Monday night. You know, I said, would you consider coming to that Bible study? He said, I would. And I said, do you have a wife? Are you married? He said, I am. How about her? She'll come too, he says. You know? And then he talked about his kids and bringing his kids, you know. So, you know, I mean, it was exciting. But that is what we should use this verse to teach us, that we need to get people into God's Word. Because it's God's Word then that will do His work, God's work inside people. Final division. Paul explains how the effect of the missionaries is to help these people be saved in Thessalonica. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. You know, after thanking God in chapter 1 and then later in chapter 2 for God's role in the salvation of these Thessalonians, Paul then proceeds to describe in some detail his and these other three missionaries' human role in their salvation. Did you notice that? Now, his point is that there are things that you and I can do that make salvation possible and increases the likelihood that people will indeed become believers. You know, again, some people think God saves, you know, who He wants and does it all. But Paul's point is that that's not really correct here. You know, God does a lot of it. He does so much of it. But He does put the responsibility on us as humans to share with other humans. Part of our race. In verse 1, he begins. He says, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. What does in vain mean? It means useless. Right? So he's saying that God did not save the Thessalonians from wrath without human involvement. He's saying the missionaries' efforts were useful. They were not in vain. They were not meaningless. They were meaningful. He then explains why their evangelization was meaningful, why it was successful. In verse 2 he says, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness to declare the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. His point was that you know that we risked our hides to share the gospel with you folks. You know what it was like for us over in Philippi. We could be killed for doing what we did in your presence. You know, taking a risk is always necessary to share the gospel. You know, you risk your friendships, you risk your job sometimes, you risk your income at times, you risk your social contacts, you risk your relationships in your families, you risk embarrassment. But on the other hand, you know, the greater the risk that you're willing to take, the more credible your testimony is likely to be. It shows how you have deep conviction. Like we saw Paul mention in chapter 1. You know, if you share the gospel in ways that you know it can cost you a lot, and the recipients know that, It increases your credibility, your believability. I mean, frankly, any one of us can share the gospel pretty easily here in church. You know. But, you know, go do it at work. Or in your family. You know, your extended family gatherings. It takes a risk. We have to take a risk. In verse 3 and 4, Paul denies that, you know, he attempted to deceive or spoke with impure motives. Again, when you risk a lot to share the gospel, your listeners are less likely to think you're trying to deceive them. You know, why risk a lot for a lie? The second thing that Paul did was he exhibited honesty and he had pure motives. You know, when you think about it, Paul was there for one reason and one reason only. You know, he didn't come there to get a job or get rich. He came there to help the Thessalonians become believers. Only reason he's there. He didn't do it for his glory. He didn't do it to expand his kingdom. You know, I'm concerned about that myself. I think every teacher, every preacher is that way. You know, when we invite people to come to the Bible study, am I doing that just to expand, you might say, my own kingdom? My own glory? I have to be concerned about that and my motives, whether they're pure. But you know, that's something you don't have to be concerned about when you invite people to come. Paul had pure motives. In verses 4 and 5, Paul asserts that his group was entrusted by God with the gospel. He says, not to please men, but to please God. You know, he was given that job on the road to Damascus. We're given that job in Matthew 29 to go make disciples of all nations. You and I, we've both been entrusted with the gospel. It is a trust that God gave us as humans. And Paul said that he was entrusted with it, so we speak. S-O, so we speak, he says. The gospel is infinitely valuable. It can save people for eternity. When we are entrusted by God with it, our job is to speak. You know, it's what we do with what we're entrusted with, because it has this tremendous value, but it doesn't have any value to other people if we don't speak. We rob the gospel of its value if we don't share it and speak. You know, we have to live godly lives, but even that is meaningless if we don't speak. So we speak. The third thing, verse 5, he says, we never came with words of flattery. You know, he's been saying a lot of really nice things here about the Thessalonians, hasn't he? Why isn't that flattery? Well, it's not flattery because what he's saying is true. You know, flattery is saying nice things that you don't believe. You know aren't true. But saying truthful, nice things is great. That's how we encourage one another. We should do that. Do you look for examples of godly behavior and then encourage it by mentioning it, by talking to people about it, showing them how you appreciate it? That's great. That's what Paul does. But he doesn't encourage. He doesn't flatter. Paul then states in verse 6, he says, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles. Paul is telling us that successful evangelism is not earthly self-seeking. You know, we're going to get rewards in heaven for it, but we don't do it to gain things on this earth. You know, if I teach to gain glory for myself on this earth or to gain glory from others for teaching, you know, I'm not going to be as successful or successful at all, perhaps. Now, a preacher is entitled to be paid, so, you know, he can be self-seeking in that sense, but he must be careful that it doesn't rise to such a level, you might say, that it impedes his credibility. That's what Paul's talking about there. You know, there's some of these pastors, they're knocking down $500,000, $1 million a year in some of these ministries. It impedes their credibility. You know that. We must be willing to give up our own desires at times to be successful evangelists, to give up things like that. That's Paul's point when he describes the three missionaries like a mother nursing a child. You know, she doesn't demand payment from the child. You know, it's entirely one-sided. She gives milk. She doesn't ask the baby to pay for it. That kind of thing. You know? And she cares and she has affection and she does it out of love. For the baby's good. That's the mentality. That's his example for us. In verse 8, Paul summarizes what true evangelism requires of humans this way. He says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but ourselves, because you had become very dear to us." See, we share two things. We share the gospel and ourselves, is what Paul is saying there. And that's my third principle. See, God relies on believers who are willing to share both the gospel and themselves to save people. God relies on believers who are willing to share the gospel, both the gospel and themselves, to save people. We need to have a heart for people. Paul gives us a picture of what sharing ourselves means. You know, it means, you know, again, taking risks, like we talked about earlier, to share the gospel because you want salvation for others. It means, you know, giving up our time, you know, other things that we might enjoy. It means giving of your money, your food, your family time, things that you are entitled to help others become saved. It means developing this affection for other people. You know, voluntarily denying yourself solely because you want these other people to come to salvation. God helps us here. He puts us that love in us. Paul then adds one more thing. That's in verse 10. Holy, righteous, and blameless conduct toward believers. In other words, we must live lives that are morally upright, not just for our relationship between us and God, but as models to other people so that we don't lead them astray. God's word shows that God, you know, does so much to help humans come to faith. He creates all these environmental factors to promote the development of our faith. You might say he creates the incubator, if you will. But he also relies on loving human efforts put forth in response to his word to save. If you follow the three missionaries' examples, you imitate them like the Thessalonians did, your effort will produce fruit. You will work, not in vain. People will come to faith who otherwise would not. People will be in heaven who otherwise would not be there. You know, God relies on people who share both the gospel and themselves to save people. It makes a difference. You know, Jesus said that the people of Tyre and Sidon would have repented in sackcloth and ashes if they'd heard and they'd seen what the people of Jesus' day saw. It makes a difference. So what's the bottom line? You know, we're not going to save anyone without God orchestrating events to create an atmosphere or an incubator for people to believe. But God is going to save no one without our willingness to share ourselves and the gospel that comes from His Word. God has designed His Word to work inside of human beings so that we will develop faith, love, and hope and imitate Jesus by taking it in. It's when we imitate Jesus that we share both ourselves and God's Word, and people are saved. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for making this clear for us, Lord. Help us to see clearly, Lord, how You plan on using us in Your plan of salvation. And Lord, we thank You so much for creating these things in people's lives that cause them to be receptive to the gospel. Help us to see when that's occurring, and to use those opportunities, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.